We are gathered together in the name of God, who has come in flesh, involved in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come today to Psalm 35, verses 21 through 28. This will, should we finish it, this will end this our treatment of this psalm. Good to see Alex and Elise, always. Let us read it, shall we? Didn't see Whistler's mother here for a minute. This is actually Whistler, not her mother, but I heard it. I said, Brenda's here. There she's right, hiding behind Sally. All right, let's read our text, shall we? They enlarged their mouth upon me. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen. You can't read that, aha, aha. You know, you have to. You have seen, Yahweh. You won't be silent, Lord. You won't be distant from me. Arouse yourself and wake yourself up for my judgment, my God and my Lord. Judge me according to your righteousness, Yahweh my God, and they won't rejoice over me. They won't say in their hearts, aha, our souls. They won't say, we have swallowed him up. They will be ashamed and disgraced together, those rejoicing at the evil come upon me. They will wear shame and embarrassment, those making themselves great above me. They will cheer and rejoice, those delighting in my righteousness. They will say continually, Yahweh is great, the one delighting in the well-being of his servant. And my tongue will articulate your righteousness all the day. Your praise. All right, there's our text. You will remember that David is embroiled in some kind of controversy with enemies, and those enemies are not content to just disagree with him. They are not just in, and we referred to this term some Wednesdays ago, they are not involved in merely communal evil. We said that that was a term that taking a concept that was in the scriptures that our brother Rick Knapp had coined that many years ago, and it caught on very well in our affiliation. Communal evil, that's when people get together and their getting together is evil because they get together and they eat up other believers with their mouths, that is, with their words. Slander sessions, private maligning times, selective invitations. They're never going to invite the real friends of the people that they are focused upon to badmouth, because such people will not tolerate such about their friends. And so they have kind of put the feelers out there to see who is open to this kind of thing. And they're desiring reinforcement. So they've got a problem with someone. They know somebody else has a problem or problems with that person as well. So they get together, and the fellowship isn't around the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, but the fellowship, what they have in common, is their ill feelings and ill speaking about someone else. Well, these, to use another term that the same brother coined many years ago, these were not content to operate in communal evil, but theirs was beyond it, conspiratorial evil, where they were not satisfied to just hate someone alone or even in that group. They've got to do something against that person. They want to hurt them somehow. And this had eventuated in these attacks against David. He has prayed against them, and he prays against them. You would say that in the present tense in Greek. It's something that he does, though not all the time. He does it. He's doing it now as he would write these things. And he looks for God's deliverance. And so we come to these last 8 verses of this psalm. You might call it a psalm of vindication. This teaches us that it's all right to want to be vindicated. It's all right to desire to be seen by God acting in the circumstances, to be seen to be right among those who have seen you to be so evil, if indeed you are right. And he says in the first of our verses tonight, verse 21, they enlarge their mouth upon me. Now maybe I will never do this, what I'm about to tell you, but it would be a study that would be yielding instruction, so maybe I should do it, but I'm not prepared to do it tonight. But do you see this? They, that's plural, they enlarge their, and then mouth is singular. Their plural, mouth, singular. Here's the study that might really yield some good amount of understanding. If we take things that you think of as being individual and take those places where you encounter them in the Scripture where they are collective or corporate, you want to say, maybe you were taught this way in English class or something, that when you talk about this group of people who are doing something with the mouth, that you should say, they enlarge their mouths upon me. But not so in the Scripture, so you can scrap that thing that you heard about in English, if you have ever heard that. The Scripture does this rather often. We'll take a plural pronoun and connect it with a singular, though you know that there was a plurality of that noun involved in what they were doing. This is a bad one. This is a time when they're doing something evil, right? They enlarge their mouth upon me. It's like that group has one mouth because they're with one mouth, not glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 15. But with one mouth, they are attacking this man. In this case, David. You see it in a good sense in Luke 24, where it says that he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ after resurrection, opened their mind to comprehend the Scriptures. That is, it was as if I'm giving you 11 men, and probably Matthias, who would be numbered 12, was there at the time. I mean, most probably, I want to say definitely, but I just can't say it with great dogmatism. But so let's just speak of the 12. He gave these 12 one mind. And how had he done that? He had shown them how all of the Scriptures related to him. So now, for this group, this like initial, like this, the first Christocentric conference, not called that, but I mean, if these 12 guys sitting around a man risen from the dead and listening to him, I can guarantee you they were very Christocentric at that point. Little conference, very Christocentric. The Lord Jesus Christ was in their midst, and He showed them, all of them, collectively, corporately, one way of thinking. He showed them how to approach the Scripture Christocentrically, the Old Testament Christocentrically, so that they were all seeing the same things mentally at the same time. So it says that He opened their mind, since they're apostles. We can say He gave them, He imparted to them the apostolic mind, which was the viewing of God and God's Word from a Christocentric perspective. But this thing happens in negative situations like the one that's before us here, and in positive situations like the one in Luke 24. This happens in the Bible actually a great deal of time. It almost becomes, you might say, a scriptural idiom. Well, they enlarge their mouth upon me. It's like this group had one mouth and they enlarged it to swallow David up. That's what they want to do in verse 25. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen. They looked at something that was an adversity, that was a hardship, that was some ill circumstance that David went through, and they rejoiced in that. Though you know that they're not rejoicing, they're not in what the New Testament would call devotion or agape, are they? Because love doesn't rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. And they have seen some evil come upon David, and they're rejoicing in it. Now they say, our eyes have seen. But in verse 22, you have seen Yahweh. This is the only person I care about seeing. You know, this is the person that if everyone else doesn't see, he does, and he's the only one that matters. You have seen Yahweh. You won't be silent, Lord. You won't be distant from me. That is, you won't be silent in the sense that you won't refrain. No. You won't fail to speak a word that no one hears in heaven. That is the command for things to change for David. You won't be distant from me. That is, you won't stand aloof from my plight. By the way, all throughout this passage, you're going to have things translated from the Hebrew as if they were jussives. Now, a jussive in Hebrew is when you say, let it be like this, or may it be like that. If you look at your conventional translations, almost all of them translate this with, let them be like this, let this happen to them, so that it's a prayer that God would cause something to come about. And in all of these cases, I don't believe there's one real jussive in this. There is a form of the Hebrew word that we call jussive. And there's not one jussive in our text today. Why do they do that? I don't know why they do that. I honestly do not know why they do that. But I have something called an analytical concordance, not a analytical lexicon? I don't know. I use it all the time. I never look at the title of it. It's just I go from one book to another. And it's kind of an aid Hebrew words can take different forms. Different things can happen to a Hebrew word. It's not like 540 different forms for a verb, but it's a lot of them. And this just helps you remember all of these Hebrew paradigms. And whenever I look at these, it always says, just am. And that's their, when you read their key at the beginning, they're saying, just as in meaning. Well, I'm not going to buy your book to get what you think that the word means. I want you to just tell me the grammatical form of that word when I have a problem remembering it. And I never go by that. I say, oh, they're saying this is jussive in meaning. I should render this let. In this case, please don't be silent, Lord. Don't be distant from me. This isn't a command. It's not a command form. It's not a jussive, like, let this be the case. This is what we call an imperfect. This is either, you're going to either have to say, you aren't silent, Lord, or you won't be silent. In other words, you're not doing this now, or you won't do this in the future. It's just not past. I say, you won't be silent, because the sense that you get here is that he's in the midst of this now. I think it's clear. Because he's asked God to do certain things for him in prayer, and he is speaking about these enemies' response to him. In other words, he's in something right now. And he's looking for God to respond to that in a way that would be pro-David. And so I take it, you won't be silent. Like, I'm waiting for you to give the word when all things cosmic have to submit to whatever you said. I'm waiting for you to do that, so I translate it as a future. You won't be silent, though you aren't silent would be grammatically correct as well. You won't be distant from me. Like, Though right now I am in this dilemma dealing with these issues, my circumstances are not what I desire. There's no place like the Psalms to yell against the prosperity gospel. All right? The idea that you should never have any problems, and if you... the reason you have problems is because you didn't have enough faith, and it's like nowhere in the Bible is going to destroy that more than maybe the Psalms. This man is always in some kind of problem. A great number of the Psalms that we have are written out of those problems. If you have problems, if you have distresses, you're in some really good company. You're in company of prophets and kings of God's people. You're in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you are in some seriously good company. Why would you look at those things as being indicators of God's angry at you or God's against you somehow? Unless there's something you're thinking about that God might be angry about. Unless there's something like, yeah, I know there's this unrepentant sin in my life. Well, then maybe you have something to think that way about. But if you have to say with the Apostle Paul, I am conscious of nothing against myself. But I'm not thereby acquitted. I know that that doesn't mean that I have to be right in everything. But I'm not aware of anything that I'm just in rebellion about. Then when you encounter... even then, most of the time, but when you encounter trials, things that even if they're not designed as a test, they are challenging, and they're going to show, just by the way that you respond to them, they're going to show what you're made of. In one sense, everything is a test. In another sense, the sense in which, is it designed for this purpose by God? Not everything's a test. But in one sense, everything's a test. Because it's going to bring out what I really am. It's going to just encounter me, and I wasn't looking for it. I didn't think that this would happen. You know, I didn't want this to happen. Okay, so I wasn't thinking, you know, any day now, this thing is going to come upon me. And here it was, and I'm caught off guard. What I have always been, what I am right now, as you find me there, that's what I'm going to respond out of. And so, even if God did not say, I'm letting this happen, or I'm actively doing this, so as to test that person, that they can see what they're really like. Maybe he doesn't do that. It's going to do that, right? It's going to show me. If I always thought that, wow, I would never do this. Maybe I've even said, I would never do that. And then that situation is upon me. And I don't do what I said I'd never do. I guess I was right. But if I find myself doing the thing that I would never do, I am the subject of a revelation, a self-revelation. It shows me, you weren't all that you thought you were, are you? And so it tests me. Everything in that sense is a test. But if I have, to use other terms, if I have problems, if I have afflictions, if I have tribulations, if I have difficulties, if I have hardship, if I have adversity, if I have the hardness that the KJV translates when Paul talks to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. If I have hard things, if I have some depression, if I have loneliness, if I have, these are specifics of some things that you might not like, if I have financial collapse, if whatever it is, I'm in some seriously good company. And much of the Scripture is written out of those circumstances, and God won't be distant from me. God's with me. God's helping me. God's doing it. I might not even be that aware of His help. How do you think you're making it? How do you think you're even continuing? I mean, this is something, especially if it's something that you definitely can recognize, this is a spiritual thing. You don't have this in you. You don't have the ability naturally, inherently, intrinsically to do that which is spiritual. If you're succeeding in this, God's doing it, even if you're not aware of it. He won't be distant from me. Now he says, this is another reason why I translate this, you won't be distant from me rather than you aren't distant from me. Because our next verse has the psalmist David asking God, arouse yourself and wake yourself up for my judgment. That means it looks like God's asleep right now. He knows God isn't asleep. He knows that nothing is escaping God. He's saying, you know it's a figure. And so in this figure, he's saying, like, stand up. Do like Samson did. Samson says, I mean, I know that this is like almost unbelievable why you'd continue to go with this woman after on the fourth time where she's asked you, what does it take to sap you of strength? And you tell her, and she does it to you. And you don't wake up? Like, this person doesn't, she's saying to Samson, you don't really love me because you won't tell me this secret. He could say, you don't really love me because you keep thinking you found the secret and bringing my enemies around when you do this. What is the matter with this man? Well, we know what's the matter with this man. But, he says, this particularly the last time, he said, I will shake myself as former times. But this time it was, hey man, you told her it was the hair thing, right? And she cut all your hair off last night. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He said, I will shake myself. I'm waking up. And I'm going to shake myself, force myself to do this thing, deal with this minor botherance. Because I have all the strength that I had before. And to his knowledge, you don't have any of the strength that you had before. But it's almost like he's saying, God, you know, get up and shake yourself for my judgment. Get up and judge me. Don't think of judgment here as negative, like condemn me. He's saying, for my judgment, like, show your judgment that is for me. And he addresses him as my Lord and my God. That is, reminds me of something. In John 20 and verse 28, Thomas was addressing a man who was standing before him, and he said to him, my Lord and my God. Who is the God and Lord that David is addressing here? Yahweh. Who is the Lord and God? The only difference is the order that those things are in. Is that any great difference? You know, who is that person that Thomas is addressing? He's addressing the same person that David's addressing. Yahweh. But in the flesh, Jesus, the man who is Yahweh God. Judge me, verse 24, according to your righteousness. Who here is ready to pray that? Like you're going to add that to your daily prayers all the time. God, judge me according to your righteousness. Use your righteousness as the standard to judge me. I'm really confident. I want you to do this. Judge me according to your righteousness, Yahweh my God. And when he does this, they won't rejoice over me. That is, he is confident, we should be confident as well, that, all right, these things that are happening to me, these are not indicators that you're against me. They're taking it that way, that this is God against me. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's how they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ when he was crucified. 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead. That's never happened with any other human being, has it? I mean, this is, God is going to show his vindication in spirit, 1 Timothy 3:16, upon everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has ever said or done. We could even extend it, or thought. He's going to say, I vindicate this person for everything that he's ever done. David is asking God to judge him this way, and when he does, they won't rejoice over me, because he's confident that God is not going to find anything wrong with him and have to down him. He's going to lift him up. They won't say, that is, when God does this. Again, your conventional translations all translate this as jussives. Like, let them not say in their hearts. It's not a jussive. It's an imperfect. They won't say in their hearts. That is, if you do this, if you answer my prayer this way, they won't be able to say in their hearts, aha, our soul. There's another one. Who translates this? Our souls. This is the word for soul. I had a Hebrew teacher, and Bruce used to go with me. We'd go to Pittsburgh to this Hebrew class, and someone asked our Hebrew teacher, understand that when you read English on a page, you're reading from left to right, correct? Hebrew reads the other way, from right to left. And so someone had asked this particular Hebrew teacher, they said, what Bible version do you recommend? And he said, if it doesn't read from right to left, I have no use for it. And he's talking about the Old Testament. In other words, he's gotten to the place where none of the translations satisfy me when I see what's really there in the Hebrew. All right, I am getting more and more that way, where I always see, why did they not just translate what is there? Anybody have, in any of your versions that you brought with you today, anybody have our souls in verse 25? Aha, and then what follows, our souls. Anybody have that? What do you have? We've seen our desire, or something like that, our desire. This is what we call a metonymy. I do admit that this is what it means. Like, we've seen our desire upon this man. But where is your desire coming from? It's coming from your soul. So there's something so connected with what we wanted, our desire. What is that? It's our soul. It's good for you to recognize metonymy. There's a particularly edifying metonymy, a different one, just to illustrate it. I was praying it last night. I was praying with the Lord to the Father and talking about this metonymy last night. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. You know what? I've never actually been to that throne. And I've obeyed that verse many times. Let us go boldly to the throne of grace. Why? That we might receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. I was praying for a number of other people, and I was saying, Father, they're in need. It's a time of need for them. They need help in a time of need. So I'm asking for them that You would give them grace and mercy. Now look, throne is associated with, so closely associated with the one who sits upon it, namely a king. That in metonymy, we are going to the throne, but you understand you're not going to that throne. I've never seen, visually, like literally, I've never seen the great white throne that the Lord Jesus Christ sits on. I don't even know if He sits on a great white throne because it's in the Revelation and everything there is so symbolic. The color is symbolic, you know, the size of it is symbolic. But there is a throne that the Lord says that He has sat on with His Father. That's the throne of God. He is the only man who is allowed to sit on that throne because He's the only man who is God. He's God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the same time. He's the king. When I go to the throne, it's understood that I go to the king who is on that throne. That king is a person, but that king, in that he's a king, he has power. He has sovereignty. Now I'm going to, when I pray, I'm not going to a throne, but I am going to a king. When I speak something on the earth, I was walking on, what is it? Must be School Street last night at nighttime. I'm walking on School Street and I'm whispering these prayers to God. I'm talking about this metonymy. And as some little pipsqueak man is walking on School Street in a little town called Indiana, and then you just keep doing this, like, get bigger and bigger and further away thing, and I can't even see the earth anymore as I'm in the Creation Museum, and they've got me out near Antares or something. It's like, what is man that you are mindful of him? What's the earth? I can't even see the earth now that you're mindful of him. From beyond wherever heaven is, down through the galaxies, you know, all of the thousands of galaxies out there composed of millions of stars, and down into this Milky Way galaxy and down to our solar system and down to the Earth and down to North America on the north and the east western hemisphere and down to Pennsylvania and down to Indiana and down to School Street, there's a speck of dust. It's just walking down the street and whispering these things to God. And these words are going like right to God. I mean, God is hearing these whispered prayers. So I spoke to God, right? I really spoke to the King of the universe. But I didn't go to a throne. So it went to, He who sits on the throne heard me. The throne is a metonymy. Now think about this. If the throne, which speaks about the king who sits upon it, ruling the universe. Maybe, as far as we know, there are hundreds of other universes out there. I don't know. But as many things have been created, not one thing that was created outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, sitting on the throne as a king. And I come to this immense, omnipotent, omnicompetent, powerful, mighty being with strength that's just, there isn't a scale, there isn't a created scale that's long enough, that's big enough to even put His strength on it. He's strength off the scale, infinite power. And this throne, speaking about the king who's on it, it's a throne of grace. That means His ruling in power is all about grace to these dust specks that are all over the earth that have believed in Him. It's a throne, that is, it's a kingship, it's a sovereignty characterized by grace. If the throne, if the decisions that emanate from that throne are all about grace, then why wouldn't I ask for grace and mercy to help people that I love when they have a time of need and expect that it's going to be answered too? Because I believe what that king said about his throne, it's a throne that's all about grace. So I come to this metonymy, that was just a sidelight, but this metonymy is our souls. Our souls are so associated with what we want that when they say our souls, aha, our souls, that means aha, our desire, it's come about. We've seen it. They won't say we have swallowed Him up. If God acts the way I'm praying that He would, they won't be able to, in any kind of reality, say that they swallowed me up. They will not have won. They will not have assimilated me into their will, like you assimilate something. I don't know. You swallow things, I know, but you chew them up and you masticate them and everything. I have these cats. These cats in the morning, I go down and I feed the cats. It's the first thing. Get up in the morning, I go take the dog out and feed the cats. These cats are like, okay, man, you've been starving me for like a month now. And it's, no, it's just last night. I gave you some snack last night, okay? And then you ate in the morning. I gave the, there's the real meal. But they act like, and I mean, I tell you, I put this stuff in the bowl, and they just like thrust their faces into that bowl. They just go, bam! And the food goes all over the place because they just like, bam! And food. And one of them is going to throw it up in 5 minutes. Because Peyton, former McKelvey cat, this cat doesn't even chew. He just like just swallows it whole. He vomits it. It's totally whole. It's like nothing was even chewed. They won't be able to say, I just opened my mouth and threw him back and I swallowed him and assimilated him into my system. Your enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking someone, again, who translates it this way, literally someone that he can drink down in 1 Peter 5. When you drink something down, you assimilate it into your system. That's what the devil is trying to do. He wants to make you a part of his diabolical world system that is you think just like the people in his system. They won't say, we have swallowed him up. They will be ashamed and disgraced together. Those rejoicing at the evil come upon me. Literally, my evil, I render it like this so that you don't get the idea that they're rejoicing that he has done something wicked. They will wear shame and embarrassment. They'll wear it. It's like, this is going to be, your clothes are going to be shame and embarrassment as God reveals whose side he was really on. And this is those making themselves great above me, those magnifying themselves, those exalting themselves against me. What's the matter with this guy? Hasn't he ever read, like, you're supposed to love your enemies? We've talked about this before, right? Well, what's the matter with you? Haven't you ever read verses like this? What's wrong with this? I submit to you, nothing is wrong with this. The loving of your enemies, the being devoted to your enemies, according to Matthew 5:44, is higher and better. This is good. That's better. But this is good. They will cheer and rejoice, those delighting in my righteousness. So we've got two groups of people now, right? We've got those who want evil to come upon David, and they're going to wear shame and be clothed with embarrassment. And they're not going to be able to say, our souls, and we swallowed him up. And they won't be able to say, aha, our eyes have seen, and all the things that we've seen in prior installments of Psalm 35. But those who are for David, they will cheer and rejoice, those delighting in my righteousness. In other words, they have recognized this is a righteous man. We don't want anything, we don't want these machinations to happen to him. And so they will be greatly edified. They will say continually, Yahweh is great. The one delighting in the well-being of his servant. It will be evidenced that God really does delight in his servant's well-being in a very, wide range of things. I think you know by now, but well-being is my translation of shalom. So much more than peace. Peace is a part of it. I think the reason that they've translated it peace so often in the Old Testament is because they took their lead from the Septuagint translators who used irene, the Greek word for peace, to translate shalom. But shalom is so much more. Shalom is part of the shalem family. Shalem means to be whole, to be complete, to be well-rounded, to be everything's in place, everything is intact. And so shalom is not just a... It's not just one thing of what it means to be intact. This is a well-wishing of everything good. Want all good for you. God is the one who is delighting in the well-being of His servant. And my tongue will articulate your righteousness all the day, your praise. I want to spend some time with, here's the one that gets the prize, all right? We always give a prize every Wednesday. There's a prize given. What is the word that gave Timothy the hardest time? In translation, it's this one. Articulate. This is the Hebrew word haggah. In contexts where you're talking about the mind doing something called haggah, I translate this contemplate. Let me give you a couple of examples of places that I've already translated that way. Psalm 1:2. This is the guy who doesn't walk, sit, in the council and place of the ungodly, the wicked. Because his delight is indeed in the doctrine of Yahweh. And upon his doctrine he is contemplating day and night. And then Psalm 2:1. In a negative context, why did the nations tumultuate and the countries contemplate emptiness? Why did they ruminate upon it? Why did they think upon it? Why did they consider it? Why did they put their mind's effort onto something that was emptiness? And what was that emptiness? They're against Yahweh and His Christ. Against Yahweh and His Messiah. Okay, this, when it's dealing with the mind then, is contemplation. Maybe you remember many moons ago when we were in Psalm 1-2 and 2-1. And I talked to you about how, do you do this? I do this all the time. Do you do this when you're thinking very deeply about something and you're kind of processing this in your mind and you're running this out and you're trying to come to a conclusion, you're thinking about it. Do you, if you're alone, do you talk to yourself only like this, and if I do this then that will be the result, but if I do that thing then this other thing won't be the result. And I shouldn't be thinking in terms of result. And what would it, do you do that? When you talk, I do that all the time. All right, that muttering, that low, that, like you're talking to yourself like that, that's kind of what the base meaning of this word was at one time. And as time went on, it would, in its usage, morph to more specific meanings. When I'm doing that, right, thinking about this, I often do that with words like this. I'm trying to tag what's the best. There's a word out there. I can feel it in my vocabulary storage place in my mind, but I can't get back there. How do I open that door? Like, and I'm saying, what is that word? Like, and I'm talking like that. I'm deep in thought doing that. I'm thinking heavily. I'm thinking hardly on something. All right, now there are other contexts where this word is the activity of the lips or the mouth or the tongue. Sometimes it's just in what all of those are put for in metonymy, for your speech. When it's that, it's not just to say or to talk. It's to speak the results or the conclusion of that deep thinking. You finally arrived at it. And so all of our translations have to translate this word in two different ways, because my mind may speak, but my lips don't think. And there are sometimes, like, this is the sound that doves make, a very low sound that doves make, or that low sound that a lion makes when he's over his prey, and I'm going to translate it when I get to it, contemplating his prey, like, I'm going to love to eat this antelope. And there's that, what's that low rumbling sound? It's a lot higher when it's a lion, but lions are cats. That's all they are. They're big ones. And it's that purring sound. Like, I'm really content right now. I really like this. That, this low, muttering kind of a sound like this. When, in the progress of the Hebrew language, this word was applied to verbalization, it was, I did all this deep thinking, I've arrived at a conclusion. Now, my statement of the conclusion, and I said, what is that word? And I've arrived at articulate. I'm putting voice to something, but this was not a shallow thing. This wasn't just an off-the-cuff, this wasn't my first thought. This was the result of a great deal of depth of thinking. What is he going to articulate? Your righteousness. All right, I'm going to tell you about a story that I actually kind of shy away from telling you stories like this, because I don't want anybody to take it the wrong way. But honestly, I really think that at this point in our journey as an assembly, I don't think you'll take this wrongly anymore. I don't even hesitate to tell you the story now. I used to hesitate because I think you're going to run with this in some kind of pseudo, you know, spiritual kind of way and think things that aren't, you know, you're going to go all charismatic on me or something. And I don't believe that's going to happen anymore. So I'm free to tell stories like this now. I remember when I was in Bible college, understand that I didn't know Hebrew then. And it wasn't required. So I didn't have to take it. They didn't even have it for the most part. And this word came to my mind that I must have heard somewhere. If I never heard it, then it's really more supernatural, right? This tzedek word. I said, tzedek. Or tzedakah. I said, what is tzedek and tzedakah? I had no idea what this was. And so I looked it up in some English-based Hebrew helps and Greek helps because I didn't know if it was Greek. And I found out that it was this word for righteousness. I said, why has this happened to me? And I thought, I guess I should study this concept. That happened to me one other time with the word stereoma. Where I don't know what this word means. I'm not pulling it up out of my memory because I don't know what it means. And that is the Greek word that means firmness or steadfastness. And I said, I'm going to study this word. When you study this word is used, I'm talking about tzedakah. This word for righteousness here is used, I mean, just scores of times. In the Hebrew. It's a major concept in the Hebrew Bible. And David is a doctrinal heavyweight of his day. When he articulates God's righteousness, there's so much there to articulate. What he has done, if we take this word haggah, not the word for righteousness, but this word that we're translating articulate, he has put the mind down on a category of doctrine. And now he is articulating that doctrine as a result of his deliverance. See, and my tongue will articulate your righteousness. Here's what happens with us all the time. We go through things that we don't like. And we would have never chosen this. For ourselves, as believers, we would have never gone down that road. We even may have the idea, like, you know, I've read in the scripture, affliction is good for me, and I need some trials, I understand with James that if I lack these trials, because these trials are working into me, things that are going to make me complete, lacking nothing, I guess. For me to be complete and lacking nothing, I need trials. All right, I'll get to it. But why do you need trials to do that? Why do you need trials to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing? Why can't you just study the Bible? That's the easy way, and let's do that. And let's save ourselves all kinds of trial. Let's just learn it. But there are some things that God knows you'll never go here to this place in the Bible or to this thread, this track, this vein of my thinking. You'll never go there on your own. So I'm going to put you into a situation that makes you cry out for wisdom on this. And you'll discover this whole line of thinking. It's a category. It's a doctrinal category that is indispensable for life and piety in Christ Jesus. And I gave it to you. But you're not going to tap it. You're not going to mine that shaft unless you have some depth of problem. And that's going to motivate you. Now what that does with some people is it drives them away from God, and they never mind that shaft, because they get angry at God, or they cave in, or they get disgusted, and they say, if this is what I signed up for, I don't want any of this. And that reveals something, right? That reveals that they don't love God. It reveals it to them. The rest of us, we're not to judge them, but that's for them to judge themselves. Hey, I really don't love God. But if I mine the shaft, I am opened up to a horizon that I never understood before. And then, I am not looking for it. It would be okay to look for it. Maybe I should look for it. But maybe I'm not looking for it. But God puts people in my path that are living there in that affliction. And they haven't mined the shaft yet. If they're believers and they love God, they are wanting to mine that shaft. They're at the place where I need the wisdom of God on that. And guess what? You've already been through it. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1 talks about how we go through things so that we come out of it with the encouragement that God gives us. He's the God of all encouragement. No matter where you're at today, there's something in the Scripture that addresses your need. You may have to mine the shaft and find it. But there's something there that addresses your need. And then when I get that, when I come out on the other side, I leave what a future psalm will call a well in the valley of Baca. Baca, I think we ought to translate that rather than transliterate it. Baca is the Greek, is the Hebrew word, and they translated it like the valley of a name. This is the name of the valley, Baca. But Baca is weeping. I go through a valley of weeping, and I leave a well there. I'm going through a desert. It's an absolute desert. This is aridity. This is terrible. It's like I'm walking. I can't see any end to this. What if we flew you in a plane, kicked you out over, you know, the northern part of Africa called the Sahara that stretches from one side of Africa to the other. And you just fell right in the middle of that desert. Now, find your way out of there. I'm thinking, I don't know what way's north. Even if I did know what way's north, I don't know where I am in this desert. If I start walking north, that may be the longest way for me to get out of this thing. South may be like I walk for a couple hours and there's an oasis. I have no idea where I'm at, but it's terrible and I'm dying and I'm hot and I'm thirsty. And the worst part, I think, about being in a desert like that, literally, would be I don't know anything. It's like I can't see anything but sand and desert. I'm hopeless. But I go through it, and if I successfully go through it, God will not be distant to me. God will be there with me. Just am I going to stay with Him? If I continue with Him, I will, at successive points in my journey through this desert valley of weeping, I will leave wells. So that the next person that comes this way, it's not as bad for them as it was for me. Because I didn't have a well there. But they've got wells, like all the way. I didn't have signs at the wells. I can put up signs that go this way. And drink your fill and then go that way. And I'll have another well for you over here. And sometimes that's the way we minister to hurting people, right? We walk through the stages with them until they're out of that problem, till we get them out of the desert. And most of my problems are not of this nature. Done. Most of my problems are God! God! You know, arouse yourself. Wake yourself up. I keep praying to you. And He's not silent, and he's not distant, and he's going to arouse himself, and he's going to wake up to my judgment at the right time. But you've got to mine this shaft. There's gold down there. There's diamonds down there. You know what's down there? This is great analogy. I don't even think about this. There's gold, silver, precious stones down there. You want a bema? You're the guy that prayed that you'd have a great bema someday, right? The way you get there is through this mine shaft in the desert. Because this makes you perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God knows I wouldn't go down that mine shaft. Anybody ever hear Abigail talk about going caving? Anybody ever actually go caving with her? I have dreams about her telling me about going caving. I had every couple years or so I'll think and Abigail just thinks it's the greatest thing in the world. There's these crevices and you have to push through it and there's only enough room for one person. And I'm thinking, I'm in the dark underneath the earth and my only comfort is I'm with this person. I'm with them. This Abigail, she just went through a crack. And now, I'm totally alone, a mile down underneath the earth! And I'm claustrophobic, and it's like, should I go back? I can't go backwards! I can't get out backwards! I gotta go! And it's like, I would never go there! I would never choose to go there! I'd never want to go there! I've asked her, a long time ago, I said, if you ever because she would take my kids places when they were younger. I said, if you ever go, don't ever take them caving. Just don't, and she won't. God knows I'd never go there. And that's what some of my experiences feel like. Nobody's here. No one's with me. I'm supposed to mine a shaft that's down here that's closing me in the middle of the Sahara Desert. Can I make it more dismal in my analogies? But if I just hold on to God, He's with me. If I hold on to God, I come out of this shaft with gold, silver, precious stones, no wood, hay, straw. I come out of this shaft with decoration, I come out of this shaft, perfect and complete, lacking nothing, but God knows I would not go there unless He allowed circumstances or even orchestrated circumstances to get me there. Now, I love people and I know what it feels like. And the next time when I meet a person who has to go down that shaft, part of the reason why I went there was so that I can help them when they are there. So I will, coming out of this, I will articulate His righteousness. I will put words to the categories of truth that I could only learn in a furnace. I will speak it. And when I do, it won't be just as an ideological thing. It will be related to God every step of the way. All the day, your praise. Know why this well is here? God made it possible. I put this well here. Yeah, I dug this well. I dug it for you. Anybody that's coming by here, I hope you have a better time, Christian brother, sister, than I did here. And I hope that I can help you in this. But God made it possible for me to dig this well. God gave me the tools to dig this well. God gave me the strength to dig this well in the desert when I hadn't eaten. God gave it to me that I could make this well here. I articulate what I needed and what that person will need to go through that. But I articulate it having come out of victor, an experiential overcomer, because God has done a grace movement, a mercy work in my life, and it deals with righteousness. My tongue will articulate your righteousness all the day your praise. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.